Let me just tell you folks how much I appreciate that you would take the time, not just Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but now again Monday evening, to come out and to listen to the teaching of God's Word. I know that represents a sacrifice of time, especially when the weather is just starting to get nice. This is probably one of the nicer evenings we've had, I would guess, up here. We've had a few like this down in Kansas City, so probably one of the few that you've had thus far this spring. Thank you for taking the time to come together and to listen to the teaching of God's Word. We have talked about the bedrock of Scripture, the foundation upon which rests the mission that God has given to each one of us as His followers. And we've used those familiar words in John chapter 3, verse 16. We started with the phrase, "For God so loved the world." The compassion of God. The conviction that God is a God of great love for a world that is terribly lost. That God is a God of infinite love who created us for infinite life, and that in spite of that, we are destined for infinite death because of our sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We talked about the commission of God, so to speak, or what we called the necessity of going. That is, that just as God commissioned His Son to go, so we are commissioned to go in search of the lost. And then we talked about the next phrase, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him. That could be described as the provision of God, or the centrality of the message that Jesus Christ is the only way for lost people to be saved. And you know, if none of those three existed, we would not have this driving necessity that we call missions. If God was not a God of compassion, missions wouldn't exist. He'd just send us all to hell. If God was not a God, a commissioning God who sent His Son, He wouldn't be sending us either. And if God was not a God who gave the provision of His Son, then we wouldn't have a message that we needed to take. If there was any other way for the lost world to be saved, He would never have sent His Son. He would have said, let the world find one of the other ways. But because there was no other way, He sent His Son. Therefore, we have a responsibility to take that unique, only way of salvation to a lost world. Well, tonight we're going to look at the phrase, should not perish. That whoever believes in Him should not perish. We've talked about the compassion of God and the commission of God and the provision of God. Tonight is about the wrath of God. The conviction that missions is rooted in the reality of hell. That it is rooted in the conviction that eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. You know, any time there's a major natural disaster, such as happened a few weeks ago in Japan, where 16,000 lives were lost like that, or as happened a little over a year ago in Haiti, where somewhere around 200,000 lives were lost. Any time there is an event like that, people seem to begin to question the love of God or even the very existence of God. How could a God of love allow things like that? There are then some, like the Pat Robertsons of our world, who naively respond that the Haitians or the Japanese are just getting what they deserve for their dedication to Satan or for their unbelief. And you know, that response is really not all that unlike the response that people of Jesus' day had when natural disasters occurred. You might recall a passage in Luke chapter 13. That's not where we're going to be looking tonight, but you may recall it says that now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There had been a slaughter of worshipers at the hands of Herod, and people were saying, those people must have been wicked for God to have let that happen. And Jesus said, do you think that those Galileans were any greater sinners than all the inhabitants of Jerusalem or Judah? He said, no, but unless you repent, you'll all perish in the same way. And then he mentioned another natural catastrophe, or not natural, but a large catastrophe, where he said the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. He said, do you think that those 18 were more wicked than all the people in all the people of Israel? He said, no, but if you don't repent, you'll all perish in the same way. To the Pat Robertsons of the world, God might say, do you think those Haitians or do you think those Japanese were any greater sinners than everybody else on the face of this planet? No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If there is any message in the tragedies which strike our world from time to time, it is a message to the living and not to the dead. And it is perhaps for this also that people would rather turn the spotlight on God or on others rather than on themselves, because we don't really like sometimes the implications of things like that on our own lives. But that's what we are going to talk about tonight as we consider what you might call an inconvenient truth, if you wanted to steal the words of our great crusader for the planet, Al Gore. But this is a far more inconvenient truth. This is a far worse disaster than any natural disaster that could happen on our earth. It's the greatest disaster of all, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to begin reading at verse 19. And I noticed, Doug, that we have a community glass of water here. I don't think I have anything, and I hope you don't, because I drank out of it last night. Okay, good. If I don't show up tomorrow night, Doug's going to bring the message. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. We read, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abram said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." The story that Jesus tells here is one of extreme contrasts, both in life and in death. We're told, for starters, that this rich man lived sumptuously in splendor, or as the New American Standard says, he lived joyously in splendor every day. The word that's used there is a word that means to radiate. It's the idea that his clothes just radiated the riches and the wealth and the good life that he had. His clothes were probably made of the finest thread that money could buy. And we're told that this was his daily practice. Every day he lived like this. He wasn't apparently like the 20-something.com millionaire who went to work in jeans and a t-shirt every day. No, this guy was dressed to the T's every day in the finest there was. Lazarus, on the other hand, whose name meant "God help," was not decked out in the finest money could buy. He was decked out with runny sores. He was not radiant. He was repugnant. He was apparently in such bad shape that perhaps he could not even walk, for the verb that says he was laid at the rich man's gate every day actually carries the idea of being thrown there. Perhaps the thought that the people who were responsible to get him there were just happy to get him off of their hands because they didn't like to be touching this poor, sore-covered beggar. One cannot read this story without asking how it is possible that such a wealthy man could virtually trip over such a poor, helpless soul and hardly even notice him. But you know, we need not really wonder for long if we just look a little closer to home in our own world. We might just as well ask, how is it possible that the richest nation in the West, in fact, I guess the richest nation in the world, is only a stone's throw away from the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere, Haiti? In today's terms, it might be what we would call a Wall Street broker and a Wall Street beggar side by side, and the broker doesn't even notice the beggar. You have a man on one hand who spends more money on a cup of coffee than the other man spends to live for the entire day. That's actually the reality between we here in the rich West and Haitians in the poor West. There is a huge disparity between rich and poor, not too far from our doorstep. We could even talk about our own cities and wonder how it is possible that we can have places of abject poverty in our cities that we don't even hardly know exist. And yet they're right there. Well, in fact, Lazarus apparently did live on the rich man's garbage. It says that he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Some have suggested that this may be a reference to the bread that the rich would use not to eat, but to wipe their hands of dirt before they ate and then threw on the ground. The rich man was resplendent. Lazarus was repugnant. The rich man lived like a god, and Lazarus lived like a dog. The rich man had everything, and Lazarus had nothing. And apparently the rich man didn't care too much. Then they died. We're told that Lazarus was carried away to Abram's bosom. There is no mention of a funeral or a burial for him, probably because he wasn't buried. Apparently in those days, unclaimed beggars were often taken outside the city and thrown on a burning pile called Gehenna, where animal carcasses were disposed of. We're also told that the rich man died, and unlike the poor man, it does say he died and was buried, probably in a funeral and a burial, every bit as spectacular as was his life. But then there is this reversal of epic proportions, and the contrast that there was between those two men in life is even far huger in death, because suddenly Lazarus finds himself in the glories of heaven, and the rich man finds himself in the torment of hell. There are, I believe, at least three things that Jesus would have us notice about the coming great disaster that is referred to as hell. And I'd like to share those with you now. First disastrous truth is this, that the world will be engulfed in a disastrous firestorm of God's wrath in a very real place called hell. One day, all of mankind who have not put their faith in the only provision of God will be engulfed in a firestorm of God's wrath in a very real place called hell. A couple of years ago, in the National Post in Toronto, this horrible truth actually made headlines in these words. It said this, "Sinners, hell exists and is eternal, Pope warns." The article quoted Pope Benedict as saying this, "God's mercy and love are great, but those who reject him should know that hell exists and is eternal, even if nobody talks about it much anymore." Commenting on the Pope's pronouncement, one church historian said the Pope was right to remind us that hell is not something to be put on one side as an inconvenient or embarrassing aspect of our belief. Inconvenient or embarrassing aspect of our belief. Indeed, for many believers, hell is just that. It's a hard thing to talk about. It's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, even embarrassing. J.I. Packer, recognizing how unpalatable this doctrine is, said this, "To believe what the Bible appears to say about human destiny apart from the grace of God is a bitter pill indeed." Hell is a tough one. That's hard to imagine. So hard that there are some who would be considered, at least by some in the evangelical camp, who deny that God will send anyone to hell for eternity. Clark Pinnock is one of those men. Clark Pinnock is a very well-known theologian who rejects the idea of a place of eternal punishment. Listen to what he says. He says, "How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God." That is a man who professes faith in Jesus Christ, who says that a God who would send somebody to hell for eternity resembles Satan, not God. Apologist Norman Geisler rightly observes concerning the general attitude of today's pluralists who like to see many ways to God. He says, "In this pluralistic age, hell seems too harsh a punishment just for believing the wrong thing." Though some might like to subject truth to a majority vote, we know that that's not how truth works. A man may not like the diagnosis of his oncologist, who tells him he has life-threatening cancer, but going and finding 100 friends to tell him otherwise doesn't change the truth, does it? It doesn't matter how many people are against the truth, that doesn't make it wrong, nor does it matter how many people are for error, it doesn't make it right. Furthermore, waving your fist in the doctor's face and telling him how intolerant and unkind he is to tell you something like that is not going to help your case at all, is it? So let's consider the truth about hell. First of all, hell is a real place. Jesus and other Bible authors always referred to hell as real. 13% of everything Jesus taught about was about judgment and hell. No one spoke of hell more often than the most loving man to ever walk the face of the earth, Jesus. Of the two words most commonly used for hell, the strongest one, Gehenna, referred to a place of fiery torment for unbelievers. It occurred 13 times in the New Testament. 12 of those times came from the lips of Jesus. So Jesus talked very openly about a very real place called hell. Numerous times he warned that people were better off to deal very severely with sin in this life than to be cast into the fiery hell, as he called it. In Matthew 25, he says that unbelievers will be cast into the eternal fire. Jesus himself said those words. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. The rich man described it as a place of agony and torment. Its most common description is as a place of eternal fire. Jesus called it that. The book of Revelation calls it that. Revelation calls it a lake of fire, saying that everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be thrown into it. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verse 27, speaks of a, quote, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's not allegory. That's very real language. But it's also called a place of total blackness, curiously enough, a place of continual fire and a place of blackness. Jesus said it's a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. Hell will be both a burning and total blackness at the same time, where people will both wreathe in pain from a burning that will not end and will weep in absolute isolation and despair. To be abandoned forever in fire and absolute blackness, I think, would be a horror without equal. I believe the events of 9/11 that now are almost 10 years old were indelibly printed in our mind's eye, you know, to see those jets colliding with those towers. But do you remember another image? Do you remember little wee bodies throwing themselves from the 90th story of those buildings? Can you imagine why anybody would throw themselves out a window from 90 stories? It's because of the horror of being consumed in fire. So I think there's probably no more horrible fate than to be consumed alive in fire. And so people would throw themselves out of the window knowing that that was just as certain a death, but rather that than being burned alive. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. And thirdly, hell is forever. There is no end. There is no reprieve. There is no second chance. There is no escape. Notice that the rich man didn't even ask to get out of hell. He apparently understood that was not a possibility. He simply asked for a little relief. But Abram said there's this fixed chasm between here and there. No one can go from one side to the other in either direction. Impossible. As one writer put it, there will be no missionary journeys to hell and no holiday excursions to heaven. Nor will the suffering of hell's occupants be ended by annihilation, like Clark Pinnock would suggest, that you'll simply be burnt and annihilated and you'll cease to exist. Jesus called it a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When there is no more fuel, the fire goes out. Jesus said, it will never go out. The worm will never die. In Matthew 25, Jesus contrasts the eternal state of the righteous with the eternal state of unbelievers, giving the righteous entrance into his kingdom while the unbelievers are condemned to what he calls the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, the rules of logic would say that if eternal life is forever, then when he says eternal punishment and eternal life, eternal punishment is equally forever. It's not a ceasing to exist. But why? I mean, isn't that kind of punishment over the top? Unreasonable? Isn't the punishment disproportional to the crime? Why would one get an eternity of punishment for a temporarily limited time of sinning? In other words, wouldn't the consideration of justice mean that if we did 70 years of sinning, we should get, say, maybe 70 years of torment? John Piper responds to this argument in this way. He says, that's not the way justice works. That would be like saying, because it only took you 10 seconds to kill that little baby, therefore you should spend 10 seconds in jail. Justice doesn't work like that. It's not a matter of how long the duration of the crime, it's the severity of the crime. And the severity of crimes rise and fall not simply by how long the crime lasted, but by several other factors, one of which is the dignity of the person sinned against. Torturing and killing a duck, as despicable as it may be, receives a different degree of justice than torturing and killing a child. Unfortunately, that seems to be changing a little bit in our society, doesn't it? An offense against the President of the United States, says Piper, will also be treated with far greater seriousness than just a random insult on the street. Why? Because you are doing an injustice against a person of great importance or stature. God is an infinitely worthy being, therefore an offense against him is worthy of infinite punishment. So the first disastrous truth is that the world will be engulfed in a horrible firestorm of God's wrath in a real place called hell. Disastrous truth number two is this, that hell will be full of the world's brightest and best. It's not incidental that this story is about a rich man and a poor man. Nor is it incidental that their fortunes of these two were reversed in the afterlife. You may have noticed that the first half of chapter 16, which we didn't read, was also about money and possessions. There, Jesus was teaching that he told the story of what's often titled the unjust steward, that money manager who took his master's money and used it to make friends for himself. And Jesus' application was that those who have this world's wealth should be like that money manager in making eternal friends for themselves. In other words, they should be using the resources that God gives them here on earth to make friends for eternity, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And we're told at the end of that teaching that the religious leaders scoffed at him. It says in verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Why? because they loved money, not people. Jesus was saying, you ought to love people, not money. The Pharisees, like many people in our day, believed that their financial well-being was proof that God was pleased with them. They thought that they were rich because they were righteous, and that the poor were probably in the condition they were because they were sinful. But you know that that's a very common belief in our society today. 70% of Americans believe that their financial well-being is a reflection of what God thinks of them. In other words, they think they are well off because God likes them. What's more, nearly 60% of Americans believe in a place called hell, but get this, only 4% think that they will go there. And a whopping 78% of those surveyed felt that they had an excellent or good chance of going to heaven. Kind of lines up, doesn't it? God's blessed us, and so we all think that He loves us and He's going to send us all to heaven. Obviously, if we've got money and possessions, it's because He likes us. Jesus was essentially saying, your riches are not a ticket to heaven. In fact, the fact that you are so attached to them that you will not lift a finger to help a poor man like Lazarus may well seal your destiny in hell. Not only that, but Jesus was also saying this, those who are physically poor are often spiritually rich. Remember what James said in James chapter 2, verse 5. He said that God has chosen the poor of this world, men like Lazarus. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So essentially Jesus was saying, realize this, that if you close your heart to the world's poor, you may well be closing your hearts to those who will occupy the highest places in the kingdom of God. I've been to Haiti, as perhaps some of you have, and have seen some of the poorest people in the world radiant with the joy of Jesus Christ. I've seen them pack out the church by 6:30 in the morning so that they could get in. I've been to places like the Democratic Republic of Congo where I saw hundreds of emaciated pastors, I mean, skinny as a rail, who traveled hundreds of miles over a period of weeks by foot or by little canoe through many dangerous checkpoints where there were militia. They did it in order to get to the central meeting place where they could be trained as shepherds of their flock. Men whose faith and whose endurance and whose joy makes ours pale by comparison. I remember sitting there in one of the services there in the Congo, and I saw the most motley praise band I have ever laid eyes on. It was pathetic. It was really pathetic. And they had one of these big drums, you know, that they play like this, and it was wrapped with, I don't know, old wallpaper or something. And they had some brass instruments, and I was sitting about distance from here to the sound booth, and I was looking at them, and all of a sudden I saw the trombone player, and he was playing away, and he was looking over at me like this and just grinning from ear to ear. And I looked closer, and I realized that his trombone had the back part missing from it, like it had been broken off, and he was blowing in, not into a mouthpiece, he was blowing into the broken end of one of the piping of the trombone, just basically going, and he was just filled with joy that he was able to lead in the praises of God. God has given some of the poorest people on the face of the earth the riches of faith. Now, was the rich man in hell because he was rich? No. Was Lazarus in heaven because he was poor? No. No, not at all. Their eternal destinies were the result of spiritual choices that we'll look at in a minute. But those choices were, in many respects, influenced by their financial well-being or lack thereof. Well, if hell will be full of earth's rich, and heaven will be full of earth's poor, and if God intends for we who are wealthy in the things of this world to help the physically and spiritually poor, how then will we who are undeniably among the wealthiest people who have ever lived on the face of this earth, and we are, how will we, some of the wealthiest people on earth, use the resources that we have been entrusted with? Will we give them the crumbs, the cast-offs, the throwaways, the garage sale specials? Or will we open our hearts and use our resources to bless them? Well, hell will be full of rich men, but we need to balance that statement by adding that hell will be full of most men, not just rich men. It will be the destination of the majority of humanity. You see, if hell were only full of Hitlers and devils, we could more easily accept that. But one of the most unpalatable, outrageous truths about hell is that so many people are going to go there. The rich man feared that all five of his brothers would go there. And his fears were well-founded, for Jesus himself had said at one time, "Enter the kingdom by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in that way." And then he said, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it." Jesus himself said that the vast majority of mankind will find themselves in hell. This is perhaps the hardest truth of all. Hell is not only for rich men who won't help the poor, or for wicked men who rape or go on shooting rampages. Hell is also for nice people, educated people, humanitarians, philanthropists, stay-at-home moms, law-abiding dads, and so on. The list is endless. I was talking to a neighbor a number of years back who asked me if I really believed that people without Christ would go to hell. And she said, "What about that neighbor over there? Christine is an atheist and she is a wonderful person. Do you mean to tell me that you think Christine will go to hell?" We could all think of many people like that. Good people. Kind people. How would you answer that question? Do you mean to tell me that they will go to hell just because they have not trusted in Christ? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand why the rich man was in hell in the first place. And that's the final truth that I'd like to share with you. The rich man recognized that his brothers were all in danger for one simple reason. Notice what he said there in chapter 16, verse 27 and following. He said, "I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them." Warn them about what? Warn them about being nice to poor people? Warn them about going to synagogue more regularly? What? What does he want him to warn his brothers about? Well, he tells us in verse 30, he says, "For if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." You see, they needed to be warned to repent of their sins. To repent is to turn around and go the other direction, to turn from your sin and believe what God has said. They were in danger of hell because they were unrepentant sinners. Moreover, God, through the mouth of Abraham, gives the solution. He said, "They," that is your brothers, "have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. An allusion to how the Jews would respond to Jesus' resurrection. Said, they've got the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, listen to them, and that'll lead them to repentance, if anything will. Now, what did Moses and the prophets have to say that would keep anybody from hell? Well, you remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, there were two disciples on the way to Emmaus. You remember that? And they were walking along despondent about all that had happened. You remember what Jesus said to them? He said, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see, Moses and the prophets told people to repent of their sins and to trust in the Messiah that he was sending. These brothers of this rich man were unrepentant, unbelieving men. That's why they were in hell. That's why the rich man was in hell, rather. He was there because of unbelief, because of his refusal to turn from his sin and accept God's truth. So here's the truth about disaster, that God has only one remedy for man's sin problem, and that remedy is Jesus Christ. Moses, Abraham said, you want the answer for your brothers? It's not Lazarus. It's Jesus. It's what the prophets and Moses have been telling you people for centuries, to turn from your sins and trust in God's provision. We know what the New Testament says about Christ being the only way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Peter reaffirmed it in Acts 4. He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said the same thing in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I don't need to tell you how unpopular that truth is today. Inconvenient is an understatement. It's not inconvenient. It is totally repelled by many people. If you want to be branded as hateful, naive, or intolerant, simply let it be known that you believe that Jesus is the only way to God. But I'm not telling you what I would like to tell you. I'm telling you what the Bible says, and I think you know that. Being a good husband, a good neighbor, a good Baptist or Catholic will not save you from the coming disaster. If there were any other way to avoid hell, God would not have sent his Son to die. He would have been foolish to send his Son to die if there was another way for us to escape his coming wrath. Disaster is not pleasant, but ignoring disaster is insanity. The world did not ignore the disaster that took several hundred thousand Haitian lives. But let me remind you that what happened a little over a year ago as a result of that one disaster is nothing compared to what has happened every day since that disaster. For every day, roughly 154,000 human souls pass into eternity every day. And most of them, according to Scripture, are on the broad path to destruction. In the time it took me just to make that last statement, a little over 100 more just passed through the gates of eternity into their eternal destiny. Some of them were Hindus, others were Buddhists, atheists, Protestants, Catholics, Muslims. If we could hear what some of them were crying right now, I wonder if it wouldn't sound a lot like what we heard in Luke chapter 16. I wonder, for example, if a Muslim man who just passed into eternity without Christ would cry out and say something like this, "Oh God, I was a sincere Muslim man devoted only to Allah and His Prophet Muhammad. Faithfully I prayed 5 times a day facing Mecca. I gave to the poor who lived in my community. I practiced fasting as a means of self-purification that I might appease you. I sacrificed in order to make the pilgrimage to Mecca. I made myself available to you for jihad. All this I did to gain the pleasure of spending eternity in a place of self-gratification with as many young virgins as I desired, and now I am in agony in these flames. God, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Send an infidel to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire. God, send someone to the nation of my birth where I have 5 brothers so he can tell them the truth and warn them so they won't end up in this place of torment." I can't help but imagine that thousands upon thousands of people are calling out for somebody to go warn the living, so that they don't come to the same place. Dr. George Murray tells a story of a trip he made to visit Dr. Francis Schaeffer when he was still living and living there at Le Brie in Switzerland. Francis Schaeffer was the founder of Le Brie, a spiritual retreat for those seeking God. And of that particular visit, George Murray writes this. He said, "The conversation after dinner that evening was typically deep and theological. Then someone asked Dr. Schaeffer, 'What will happen to all those who have never heard of Christ?' Dr. Schaeffer didn't give an intellectual, deep, profound answer," writes Murray. "He simply bowed his head and wept." We would do well to do the same, wouldn't we? To ask God to give us tears, to grieve our hearts by the reality that we've just talked about tonight. What is your answer? What is your response to the reality of God's coming wrath? Let's pray. Father, these are terribly hard words even to speak amongst people who believe them. And though we would wish that it were otherwise, we affirm our understanding of scriptures that seem to clearly tell us that this is the reality. And we acknowledge that we don't grasp how infinitely punishable it is to offend an infinite holy God like you. But we believe that if your Son, the Lord Jesus, the most loving man to ever walk this earth, if he would come and he would give his life, we have to believe that it was because he knew what was ahead for those who wouldn't believe in him. And we have to believe what he said very clearly from his own mouth. And so I pray, Lord, that you would take your words as solemn as they are, and that you would help us to understand the implications of them and to live our lives a little differently in light of the reminder that we've had tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.